So that, I think that might we might have made some history. That's probably the longest passage that we've read in a morning service. And I hope you didn't sort of just switch off, because this is, you know, this description of the tabernacle is actually something, probably one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I've been waiting this whole series to get to these chapters about the tabernacle. And I know you, some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy, like how on this can these be your favorite passages or verses in the Bible? And I hope to explain that to you soon. So let's bow our heads and just ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of your word. You thank you of how incredibly perfect it is. And we thank you, Lord, that it is written for us so that we can receive it and apply it and respond to it and meditate on it and love it. And so we thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that you would allow me to speak and to teach your scriptures faithfully, and that every heart here this morning would respond in obedience to your word. Amen. All right. So, if you think about the idea of home, what comes to mind? What do you think about when I say describe for you what home is? It might be a particular moment where you felt at home, or a particular place, or a group of people, or perhaps, you know, some moment in your childhood years. As an adult, I don't know if you've ever tried to do this, but sometimes we secretly or even subconsciously try to recreate and return to that experience, that moment that we thought that was what home was all about. And you try to relive that experience, but it never is quite the same. It's never quite how you remember it. It's, you know, maybe it's a particular holiday that you took. And you maybe, as an adult, you know, you go back to that same place and you go there with your family and you kind of feel, this is not quite the same. It's not what it was. It's not how I remembered it. And I used to think that it was something that only I felt. And then I started reading Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. Those are two of my favorite authors. And I realized that this is actually a universal human experience. We all have this. And the reason that we're never able to kind of recreate that feeling or that thing that we're longing for is that the reason why the nostalgia never quite lives up to the glory of what we were remembering is because we never actually had the thing we were trying to recreate. That's the disappointing side of it. And that's what Lewis and Tolkien point out. He says, I've got a little slide here. There we go. This is what C.S. Lewis says, that something which you were born desiring, and which beneath other desires and in all the momentary silences between the louder night and day, year by year, from childhood to old age, you are looking, watching for, listening for, you've never had it. All the things that deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they reached the year. But if it should really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. All possibility of doubt you would know it. All possibility of doubt, you would say, here at last is the thing Okay, I missed the thing I was made for, is how he finishes the quote. Here at last is the thing that I was made for. The reason we have this longing for an ultimate home is that we were created for Eden, but we were born outside of it. That's what the Bible says. We were actually created for a home, but we never actually got to experience it. We were born outside of that home. We were all born into exile. And that's why we can't define it. Because how can we? We've never actually seen it. But we know that's where we belong. We know we belong there, but we've never been there. It's a strange feeling. This is a quote from Tolkien. Tolkien said this: I do not now feel either ashamed or dubious on the Eden myth. It has not, of course, the historicity of the same kind as the New Testament, which are virtually contemporary documents. While Genesis is separated by we do not know how many sad exiled generations from the fall, but certainly there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its very best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile. If you come to think of it, this is Tolkien writing to his son, Christopher Tolkien. So he says, your very just horror at the stupid murder of the hawk, or your obstinate memory of this home of yours in an idyllic hour, are derived from Eden. And so it's funny that I kind of had to learn this from Tolkien and Lewis, because really it's the big theme throughout the Bible. In Genesis 3:23, the Lord, it says that the Lord God banished him. This is talking about Adam and Eve. The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So we were created for this place called Eden, this garden where God would dwell with us, but because of our sin and our rebellion, we were kicked out of the garden, and God made specific, he put cherubim there to guard the way back in to our home. And when Cain kills his brother Abel, he's driven further away from home. In Genesis 4, we're told, Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. You see there? You're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You see, that's the place that we occupy spiritually. We are east of Eden. We are outside of God's presence. We are restless wanderers on the earth. We're restlessly longing for a home that we were made for, but we've never seen it. So we really struggle to describe it, but we know that we belong there. So now, what has all of this got to do with the tabernacle? Or what has this got to do with Exodus? What this has to do with Exodus is this is really the whole book of Exodus is leading up to this point. It's not just the actual Exodus out of Egypt. It's just the first part of the book. And the rescue is there so that the people of God can be with God in God's land that he promised to them. and that they can be in his presence and worship him. And so God is making a way for them to come into the presence of God. And so the tabernacle is essentially a very intricate signpost pointing the way back to Eden, the way back into God's presence. It's showing us the way back home. And the directions of this roadmap back home are all embedded in the architecture and the furnishings of the tabernacle. So let me just show you how cool this is. So I don't know if you counted, but as you read through these chapters 25, chapters 26, chapters 27, there's kind of six stages or six parts of the tabernacle, that six sets of instructions that are given to the Israelites as they're building them. But that's also the same thing in Genesis 1. When God creates the world, he does it in 6 days. You know, day one, there's light and darkness. Day two, waters are separated. You've got day three, which is vegetation. Day four, day and night. Day five, birds and fish. Day six, animals and man. And the day seventh, the seventh day is what? The Sabbath. The Lord rests from all the work that he has done. And when the instructions for the tabernacle are divided into similar sections, or in six sections, so you've got the ark, the table, the lampstand, the tent of meeting, the altar, the courtyard, and the priests, and then you've got chapter 28, the Sabbath command. It's pretty cool. Like, and even when we're talking specifically about the priests, so that would be from chapter 28 and chapters 29, you've got God setting aside Aaron and his sons to be priests, and I don't know if you can read that, but God makes Aaron and his sons responsible for working in and caring for the tabernacle. And then the Lord blesses them and multiplies them, and the Lord makes special provisions for their sustenance. So he says, this is where you're going to get your food from. These are the sacrifices that are going to be made. And this meat and that meat, and in these circumstances, this is your portion, and this is your food. And then lastly, the Sabbath is celebrated. And so you've got the same thing in Genesis 1 and 2. God made a man responsible for working in and caring for the garden. The Lord blesses and multiplies them. The Lord makes special provisions for their sustenance. And then the Sabbath is celebrated. It's pretty cool. And so if you look at chapter 25 begins, there's also like the details are so interesting. Like Moses tells the people that they are to offer to God for the construction of the tabernacle. He takes a collection, and they have to bring all this laundry list of different things. And the list begins with gold in verse 3, and it ends with perfume, oils, and onyx, verse 7. Now, in Genesis 2 verse 12, it says when God is planting a garden in Eden, he says in verse 12, the gold of that land is good, aromatic resin and onyx are there also. You know, so it's the same pattern going on. In the middle of the temple, in the middle of the tabernacle, there is this lampstand, right? And we read that in chapter 26. 25. Have a look at verse 31. Make a lampstand of pure gold. and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from each side of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on the branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstands. What does that sound like? It sounds like a tree, right? Come on. It's like literally, you're like flowers, leaves, branches, cups. Like it's supposed to look like a tree. And where does it go in the tabernacle? Right in the middle. It goes right in the middle. All right. What in the Garden of Eden, what is right in the middle of the Garden of Eden? The tree of the knowledge of good and life. What does the candle stand in the tabernacle do? What's its function? Well, it's a lampstand. Yeah, it brings light. And in the same way, the tree in the middle of God, the tree of life, is the tree that brings life. And then there, probably the most significant parallel between Eden and the tabernacle is verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Now, did you notice how everything there has rings and poles? You were probably getting a bit annoyed at like just, oh, rings and poles, yeah, make a ring, attach it to this thing, put a pole through it, make out of acacia wood, overlay it with gold. It just seems to be on repeat, right? Why is that? The poles, by the way, we're never told that the poles are to be removed. They're never taken out. Why is that? Why do you think they have those poles? What are the rings for? So they're transportable, yes. The whole structure is designed so that it can be dismantled and rebuilt. And so for the first time since Eden, God is going to come down and live amongst his people. And he has his own tent where he will go. And in a sense, the tabernacle is kind of like the camper van version of Eden. It's the mobile home for the presence of God. He is going to go wherever the people go. And so the point of the tabernacle is really a picture of God's commitment and God's commitment to restore and recreate our original and true home. Do you see why these details are kind of so exciting and so important? They're not just random descriptions of how to build something. They're given to us to point us, to show us God's commitment to his people. He wants to live with his people. He wants to be with his people. He is committed to bringing them home. He wants them to experience what they had in Eden. And that's that longing that each one of us have, but we've never experienced it. We've never actually been there. And God is committed to bringing us home. And so look at some of the furniture. You have the lampstand that represents life and light of God's presence. Then you have, there's a table of bread. And we're told that the bread is always to be present on the table. So I don't know what moment you were thinking about when I said think about what moment represents or captures a sense of home. But I can almost bet, I would almost bet that in that moment there was food involved. Right? There probably was a table of food involved. Why? Because that's, nothing quite captures that sense of being at home, as sitting around and having a meal together with the people that are most precious to you. I think that's what Christmas is all about. That's why we love it. Like, the family are gathered, you know, the guests are invited. It's a sign of friendship, it's community. and especially in Jewish culture. And so here in the tabernacle, the prototype home of God's presence, there is a table that is spread with food. In verse 30, put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me all at all times. Now, this is weird, like, because, I mean, you actually have something similar in a lot of religions. You know, if you go to Thailand or Cambodia or Vietnam, you'll see all sorts of little shrines with little bits of food put out, right? And if you ask a Buddhist, hey, or a Hindu, hey, what's the point of this shrine? Why are you putting food out? They're like, well, because the god might be that we're worshiping might get hungry, so we put out some snacks for him. Is that why there is bread in the tabernacle? No, it's the opposite. The opposite. God doesn't need bread. He doesn't get hungry. God doesn't need anything. The bread is not there for God, for him. The bread is there for us. It's a symbol that God has laid the table. The dinner is ready, and he's waiting for us to come home, to sit with him in his presence. You see, this is what is shown. This is what is shown a little bit early on in the book of Exodus, and I didn't preach on it in this series because I'd already preached a sermon on that text in the previous series we did on meals through the Bible. But after Mount Sinai, when the Israelites received the law of God, and God, you know, they receive the law of God, and they see God's glory, and they see his holiness, and his utter perfection, and then something weird happens, because we've been warned all along that if anyone so much as touches that mountain, they're a goner. God will smite them. They'll be like wiped out. And then what happens is that Moses comes and he gives the law to the people, and they read the law, and then what happens is the elders of Israel go up onto Mount Sinai, and I'm like, hang on a second, what about all those rules about not touching the mountain? They go up Mount Sinai, God comes down, and it says in Exodus 24, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And that's really the climax of the book. Remember, the whole purpose of the Exodus was that his people might be with him and might worship him. And the result of all of God's redemptive work is that people, his people, would eat and drink in his presence. That's a theme that's developed right throughout the Bible. That God, the prophets always spoke about it. Isaiah, think about Isaiah 25. It says, when the Lord will prepare a great banquet for his people of the finest of wines and the richest of meat, and he will have this great feast. And we see in Jesus said this to a Roman centurion. He says, I say that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so those covenant promises are finally fulfilled when God's people sit down with him at the great feast. You know, in Revelation 19, we're told, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. You see, the whole Bible is pointing forward to this great feast where God is going to have his people seated at his table, eating the food that he has provided. And that's one big picture. And that's what this table is, the table of the bread of his presence symbolizes. And that whole idea is echoed in the architecture of the tabernacle. In 26:31, make a curtain, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Hang it with golden hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So inside the tabernacle itself, there is this curtain that separates the presence of God from the holy place and the courtyard. And so if you can imagine walking into the tabernacle tent, as you walk into the holy place, you're right there is the bread of presence, promising a relationship with God. And to the left is the lamp standing, promising the light and life of God's presence. And in front of you hangs this thick curtain. Some people have calculated that it's probably about as thick as a human hand. Pretty solid curtain. Blocking as this great symbol of God's holiness and his inaccessibility. And how is the curtain decorated? Does anyone want to pick up on that? Or how is it decorated? Yes, there's gold there. What else? There's cherubim that are woven into this curtain. All right. When God kicked us out of Eden, what did he place in the way to guard the way back into his presence? Cherubim. Yeah. Cherubim with a flaming sword. Yeah. And so this curtain hangs across the tabernacle, completely separating God from humanity, not because God needs to be protected from us, but because we need to be protected from him. Because sinful people cannot survive an encounter with a holy God. And so the problem is, okay, it's all very well that the tabernacle invites us home. You know, that's what the bread of the presence does. That's what the lampstand does. That's what the whole thing is there to invite us back home. But how? There's this curtain there. How do we come home into the presence of God when God is an infinitely holy God? Hey, sweetie. So, and here's the solution. The solution is the altar. The only way anyone ever went through the curtain was how? Huh? That's right. How do people go through the curtain? There was only one person, like, each year. It was the high priest. Do you know? They went via the altar. The only way anyone ever went in through the curtain was by carrying blood. There's a sacrifice that's made on that altar. An animal dies in our place, symbolically, taking our sin. Now, here's the problem with this. There is a whole list of utensils. I don't know if you saw that. And some of those utensils include shovels. Now, why would it be a problem? What does that tell us? What does the shovels tell us? Well, the shovels are there because the altar has got a grate over it. And so sacrifice is made, sacrifice is burnt up, the ash falls down through the grate, then there's a pan and a shovel and a brush so that you can clean up all the ash and throw it away. Right. Now, what does that indicate? Again, I'll give you a clue. It's the difference between if you go out in the bush and you make a fire, right? Why do you not bring a bucket and a shovel and a brush with you when you make a fire out in the bush? Because you're not going to do it again. You're just going to leave the ash there. You know, it's a one-time thing. But all of us who have fireplaces in our homes, we're going to use them more than once, right? We're going to use them again and again and again and again. So we have to clean out the ash. And so this is the problem with the altar, is that the sacrifice gets made, the sacrifice gets burnt up, you have to clean up the ash, and so that you can do it again and again and again and again and again. It's designed to be reused thousands upon thousands of times, because the sacrifice is only pointing to the solution. It was never the solution itself. And so we're told in Hebrews 9, verse 11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? You see, when Matthew describes the death of Jesus on the cross, he says that when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple, or what was at this stage the tabernacle, was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. Do you see what's going on at the cross? As Jesus dies, the architecture of the tabernacle or the temple is radically rearranged. The way back home has been opened up now through his once and for all sacrifice. Now there is a way back to Eden. There's a way back into God's presence. And it's through Jesus, through his death. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't that incredible? That's what Jesus does for us. This whole thing, all of these chapters, it's all pointing forward to him. It's all pointing forward to what Jesus did on the cross for us. Now, there's one more thing I want to show you about the tabernacle. And this is pretty cool. So, if you have a look at chapter 27, we read that, and verse 9. So, we're given the dimensions of the courtyard. Right? So, we're told, make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long, and it's to have curtains of finely twisted linen with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, right? Then we're told that the north side is to be 100 cubits. And then we're told on the west side it's to be 50 cubits. And then we're told that on the east side there are to be curtains of 15 cubits on one side, 15 cubits on the other side. That leaves a gap of 20 cubits, which is the entrance, right? 27 verse 13, on the east end towards the sunrise, the courtyard shall also be 50 cubits wide. Now, class, where is humanity? Where are we, spiritually speaking? Outside. But where exactly outside? East. We're east of Eden. Remember, that's where our sin drove us. When we were kicked out of the garden, we went to the east. When Cain killed his brother, he's driven to the east. We keep going east. But you see which way God opens the door to his tabernacle? It's open to the east. The tabernacle is open, inviting us to come home. And when we come home, there is a light on, and, you know, someone is waiting up for us. There is bread on the table. There is a meal that's prepared for us. I love in verse 20 of chapter 27, where it says, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. You are to keep those lamps burning. You don't dare put them out for 1 second, because I, the Lord, am waiting for my children to come home. Isn't that cool? I'm waiting for my kids to come home. The door is open. I have prepared the way. My son, Christ, has paid the price. The blood has been shed on the altar, in the true tabernacle. He has opened the way into the presence of God. There's a meal prepared for us, and God says, come home. I'll just leave you with this quote from Augustine. The great church father used to say this. He used to say that, God, you have made our hearts restless until they rest in you. Let's come home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, on every page of the Bible, is the story of you going out to find us. Lord, the one thing we see in Scripture and the one thing we see in our own lives is that our hearts are wicked and we are hell-bent on running away. We're hell-bent on rejecting you, Lord, and just going our own way, just venturing further and further away from Eden. But Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have called us back. You've not just called us back, but you have made the way for us to come back. And that, Lord, because of your mercy and your grace, you're waiting for us. And so we give you thanks and praise for this gospel message, the good news that Jesus has opened the way into your presence, into the way for us to come home. Amen.